Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. And of course, last time we witnessed through the Word of God, Jesus being crucified, prepared for burial by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And what they would do is take 100 pounds or so of spices and pack it around the body and then wrap the body like this, wrap it up in linen and claws. And in that dry climate, they would lay the body out in a tomb and it would dehydrate and the spices would cover the smell. Sort of. It was laid in a tomb. Today, we're going to talk about the empty tomb, the risen Christ, the disciples seeing the risen Christ, and then Thomas doubting and all of that. And we have John writing a historical account here, and he's interested in showing evidence that led him to understand and believe, and also that this evidence would lead others, as we read it over the centuries, to lead others to believe. And to someone who's truly seeking and truly interested, the evidence will be convincing and overwhelming. It says in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So God proclaims in the scripture that he is, that he exists, that he is loved, and he's shown his love supremely to all of us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins to this lost and dying world and granting us salvation through faith. And so God wants us to love. He wants us to believe, and he wants to have that love for the Lord Jesus Christ, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that power that God has as a loving God to save. So verse 1, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early, when it was yet dark, to the sepulcher, and saw the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." So here's Mary Magdalene. She comes to the empty tomb, finds it empty, Jesus' tomb. And this is a surprise, because they would have these big stones, and you'd have to roll them into place. It would take several men to do this. And it would cover the mouth of the tomb so that the grave robbers wouldn't get in and steal things in the body. And oftentimes the Roman soldiers, they would actually seal them with wax to show that they hadn't been broken into. It says in Matthew 27:66 that the soldiers went and made the sepulcher sure or secure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. That means they put a wax along the edge so you could see it wasn't broken. And a watch was a guard of 16 men, and they would take four at a time in shifts of 4 to 6 or 8 hours at a time, just rotating around the clock, not necessarily, you know, in equal increments of 24, but it easily does, going around the clock. So Mary comes here. She finds this empty tomb. And the other Gospels tell us that three other women went with her, but she goes and she tells the disciples. But it's interesting that the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, is not her first thought. This isn't the first thing that came to mind. When she looks in and sees nothing in there, nobody in there, she isn't thinking, oh, he's risen. And it says in the Gospel of Matthew that she came to the tomb at the end of the Sabbath day, which would be like 3 to 6 a.m. late on, late Friday night, early Saturday morning. I'm sorry, Saturday night to Sunday morning. And it's still dark, and this stone's rolled back. It's rolled back, not so he can walk out, but so people can see in. He doesn't need the stone rolled back to get out, but it was so Mary could look in, so they could look in and see that the resurrection had happened. And when Christ arose, he was in his resurrection body and didn't seem to have physical boundaries as we know them. He has this ability to pass through things. He didn't need it rolled back to step out of the tomb, but the stone was rolled back, I think, just to show and to show a witness that he wasn't there. So it's early, it's dark. So he arose before dawn, before this early Sunday morning. And this was really significant to early believers because it was then that they began to count their days beginning with Sunday and no longer the traditional Saturday, which is the Sabbath. And so Jesus in the law, on the Sabbath, unable to observe the laws of the Sabbath that govern the Passover and the Sabbath. In a sense, you could say he was dead to the law. It's symbolic to believers because we're no longer under the law. But in Christ's death, believers become dead to the law. As Paul said in Romans 7:6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter of the law. And in Galatians 2:19, he says, for through the law, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. So here's Mary. She sees, she understands that he's gone. She believes that he's gone, but she doesn't fully understand why he's gone and where he's gone and what's up here. And she was one of the last ones to leave Jesus at the cross, one of the first to come to the tomb early in the morning. And she's still calling him Lord, whether he's dead or alive, physically we're speaking of now. In 1 Peter 1:8, speaking of Jesus, Peter said, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And, you know, here we are. I haven't seen Jesus. I haven't seen the risen Christ. I've talked to people who say they have. I just don't know. Verse 3, Peter, therefore, went forth. That's going to be an important principle a little later on, not having seen but yet believing. Verse 3, Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulcher. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then came Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher and saw the linen clothes lie and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre. This other disciple, this is John. This is the one who's writing the Gospel of John. And he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. So we see here that Peter and John get notified of the empty tomb, and they race to the tomb, and John sees fit to mention that he's a faster runner than Peter. Don't know why, but they do go. They find the tomb empty and the grave clothes lying there, but they're neat and they're in orderly fashion. You know, Peter's in the tomb, John is wondering, and it occurs to him here that the linen clothes were lying there, and the idea is that they're still in that order of being wrapped around a body, as if the body just passed through them. Normally, if you unwrap a body, you unwrap it, and you end up with a pile of cloth. And the idea here is that it seems like he just passed through or evaporated through the grave clothes. And So the tomb's been left empty. And if it had been removed by the authorities or stolen by someone, probably the linen cloths would have been taken with the body. It would have all gone out at once. Or if they'd unwrapped him, it had been a mess left behind there. But it would be impossible to just extract a body from the wrappings and leave them so orderly in the same spot where the body was laying before. So, and then John remembers the prophecy that Jesus said he would rise. And he's thinking now, well, this isn't just a grave robbery. This is something really unique is taking place here. More important than the fact that we have this empty room, we have this empty tomb, we have a risen Lord here. You think, well, how important is that? How important is it that we have a risen Lord here? Well, that's pretty important to Christianity. Paul, Paul doesn't pussyfoot around the issues. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 14, he said, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. And the other thing is we're still dead in our sins. So the resurrection is really crucial. The resurrection of Christ also points to the resurrection of believers. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, Paul said, "And God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power." So is the resurrection important? Yeah, the resurrection's important. It's critical to Christian faith. It's a pivot point of Christian faith. It's a foundation stone that we can stand on and say, God took Christ in. He rose from the grave. He's resurrected. He's risen. And I know that the day will come when the trumpet will sound and I will rise also. Amen. Yeah. Verse 11. But Mary stood, the King James says, without. It means outside. Mary stood outside at the sepulcher, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she said unto them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." So Peter and John apparently have gone to tell the others what they found. Mary stays behind. She's so stricken with grief here. She bends over and looks again. Did I miss something here? And what Mary experiences here would revolutionize her life. She lingers at the empty tomb of Jesus. And too many people rush past the tomb of Jesus, never really think about its meaning. Yeah, oh yeah, he died and he was put in the tomb, he was buried there. But when we pass by an empty tomb without wondering why is the tomb empty and where is he gone and why is he gone, when we think about, if we fail to see what the resurrection means to life and to eternal life, and what an impact it has to a world that's lost in sin, we miss the whole point of the cross, because the resurrection is crucial. And Mary first sees these two angels sitting where Jesus' body had been. And angels are just messengers of God. We know that they go back and forth between heaven and earth, ministering spirits sent from heaven to do God's will. And on this occasion, they're just sitting there waiting, and they're there for Mary's sake, to comfort Mary. It doesn't say they were there when Peter and John were there. And Mary's devotion to Jesus should really touch the heart of anybody who reads this dialogue here. There is nothing phony about Mary's love for Jesus. Ephesians 6:24, Paul said, "Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." It's one thing to say, "I'm a Christian." One thing to say that, yeah, Jesus is my Lord, he's my Lord. But to really believe it, to say it with sincerity that, "Lord, take me all. Take all of me, Lord." We sing that song, verse 14. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, or if you've taken him somewhere, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Yeah, Mary. And she turned herself, having recognized his voice, and said, "Rabboni," that is to say, "Master." Probably one of the tenderest parts in moments in human history where the risen Christ is seen by Mary Magdalene. Our Lord's first appearance after his resurrection from a woman he'd saved from a life of sin. In the courts of Jesus' day, wouldn't recognize a woman's testimony, but Jesus did. Some of the women's liberation movement says that Christ bound up the rights of women. He released the woman to freedom. And we see here the first appearance to Mary Magdalene, who loved him deeply. Why? Because he had forgiven her much. For what he had done for her, he had forgiven her much. It says in Luke 7:47, as Jesus said of Mary, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is given, the same loves little." So Mary had been forgiven much. Jesus was tender to her. He was dear to her. She felt truly and greatly forgiven. But At this point, Mary's looking for her dead Lord, you know, sitting, lying there wrapped up in clothes. And what does she find? She finds that he's not there. Not knowing that he's alive, that he lives still. And Mary was living much, at that moment anyway, as much of the world lives, as a stranger. Ephesians 4:2-12, Paul says, as a stranger from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. She didn't know it was Jesus. She didn't recognize him until he spoke her name. Many don't know the Savior lives today. But we can all learn something from Mary here. We need our eyes fixed on Jesus, as her eyes were fixed on Jesus, especially as we confront death. Sometimes we can get so consumed with death, we see only the dead. I know I can get so wrapped up in grief over the loss of someone dear to me that I can forget the risen Lord and the great hope that he gives me. As he said in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And this verse ministered to me as I was studying for this chapter. Having lost my grandson recently, the grief overwhelms me sometimes. And I said, Lord, I need to be lifted back up again. And he reminds me again of the resurrection. Oh, yes. Thank you again, Lord. I know that, but I needed to hear it again. And we as believers pass from this dying world. We've passed from death into life. Isaiah, this is not a New Testament principle. Isaiah 25, verse 8 says, he will swallow up death in victory. Sounds like 1 Corinthians 15. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. The Lord has spoken it. Where do you get promises like this, that he's overcome the world, that he's conquered death, that he's conquered sin, that there are no more tears in glory? There are tears down here. But in 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, God's says that God's purpose and grace is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I wonder if sometimes we understand the significance of these words. We take a little time on Sunday mornings and set aside ourselves from the cares of this world, but we need to think about these words. Death is conquered. It's been killed. God killed death. It's a silly principle to say it like that because of the conflict of the words, but immortality is here. Eternity is here. God's revealed it to us. It has come through Christ. It's revealed in his word. It's revealed in the Bible. In Mary's eyes, her eyes are opened in an instant when she hears Jesus' voice. What a shock! And I remember when I got the news of Trey's death, I thought, maybe it's a mistaken identity. I'll get a phone call. Maybe I'll just hear his voice one more time. It wasn't to be so. But what a dramatic moment this was, as only two words are spoken, Mary and Rabboni. Notice, Mary recognizes Jesus by his voice. It's interesting that Jesus is called the Word of God. She recognizes him by his word. So is it with us today. We recognize him by his word, by the truth that we see in the word of God, the truth through the presence of his Holy Spirit. Jesus, two chapters ago in John 18:37, said that everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. How do we hear his voice? Read it. It leaps off the page at you. Notice also here that Jesus called Mary by name. She's one of his sheep. He knows his sheep by name, and his sheep know him by his voice, by his word. And when you get saved and you become one of his sheep, the word of God takes on new meaning. It will leap off the page at you. If it did for a while and hasn't again, pray, Lord, I want it to be alive again to me. I want it to be exciting. Jesus said in chapter 10 of John, he said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And Mary called Jesus Rabboni. It means my master. a title of more respect and honor than just rabbi. It was like, just my Lord and Master. She acknowledged him as her supreme teacher, her great teacher, deserving all the honor and allegiance that only God does deserve. Peter, in the book of Acts, in chapter 5:31, says, "Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance and forgiveness of sins." Well, in verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And the words he uses here are an active tense. It says, stop clinging to me. Mary had this deep love for her Lord. She thought she'd lost him. And here he is, and she wants to cling to him. She wants to stay in fellowship with him. She doesn't want to let him go. But the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial and the resurrection of Christ had brought in a new relationship here. He was no longer just Rabboni, her master. He was now Lord and God. And he says, I'm soon to ascend to my Father. And so she must not clutch and cling. But she's got to establish a new relationship, but it's a spiritual relationship now, because he's going to be returning to glory. And he's saying to her, you got to run and tell everybody. You got to tell everybody what I've revealed to you here. Tell my disciples that I'm here and I'm going to see them again as they'll be seen by me and I'll be seen by them just as you have seen me. In verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be unto you. It's probably like that, Mary, as their disciples, there's 11 of them here. And this is the first appearance he has to his disciples after the resurrection. It seems they're behind closed doors. The doors were shut. They are closed, possibly locked. He didn't sneak in, probably the upper room that he used for the Last Supper. In this entrance that he shows here, shows he's not limited by closed doors. He's not limited by walls. And certainly anything he says here in his first resurrection at this point with the disciples is going to be important. And what does he choose to talk about? Well, I'll be reading that. He talks about the fact that they're hiding in fear. Certainly, they deserted him on Friday, probably expected to be rebuked. I don't know how you'd handle it. Where'd you go? You ran away from me. I get in trouble, and what do? You desert me. Why'd you do that? Well, this isn't what they're going to hear. You see, they're hiding. They're in the upper room. They're fearing the Jews. Because the Jews and the Romans, they had teamed together and put Christ to death. So the authorities now are their enemy. And the authorities had poured out all this anger, this wrath, even to the point of death on their Lord Jesus. So there's a real danger that they too could be the recipients here. They could be arrested, imprisoned, and possibly executed as revolutionists. This Jesus, he wants to be king. But Jesus doesn't do this. He doesn't throw guilt on them. He doesn't do anything to increase their fear. He didn't say, you got good reason to be afraid now. I'm God, and I'm back. He didn't do that, okay? He could have. Instead, what does he do? He announces peace. He announces reconciliation. How would I have handled those that deserted you? I've had people desert me. It hasn't been as gracious as this, okay? But he is. How awesome that is. Verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto you, are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. So, what does he choose to talk about first? their fear. Don't be afraid. Settle down. Take it easy. And he talks about his presence as the risen Lord. I didn't die. They didn't kill me. Well, they killed me. But I give and take life. I lay it down. I take it up again. And he tells about, we're going to talk about the Great Commission, the Holy Ghost. But the risen Jesus here ministering to his disciples, assuring them that he has really risen from the dead, just as he said he would. He said he would. They missed it. What's he talking about? I don't know. You know what he's talking about? No, I don't know what he's talking about. Now they know what he's talking about. John, later in 1 John chapter 1, in the first two verses of 1 John chapter 1, he says, that which was from the beginning. You know, in the beginning God created, in Genesis 1:1, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And then he says here in 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested or shown unto us, that eternal life. He gives his disciples the Great Commission to continue his work on earth. In Matthew 28, and says he tells them, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So he gives them the Holy Spirit here, the power and the strength and the boldness and the ability to carry out their mission. God breathed life into Adam, gave him life itself, and now he breathes the Holy Spirit into his disciples as they're born again, gives them spiritual life. And just touch on this verse 23. Could be a little confusing. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. This is not giving his disciples a level of priesthood where they can forgive sins, where they can free people of guilt, say, you know, your sins are forgiven you. No, I don't have the power to do that. No man has the power to do that. It's the authority to announce forgiveness through faith in Christ, to warn that guilt lies in man, that we are sinners, that we need to be forgiven our sins. The guilt of sin that we have, and the authority of the Holy Spirit to come into a believer and to take over that believer, that God will forgive our sins. And it is the duty and the responsibility of the body of Christ, the church, we call it the church, but the body of Christ, to proclaim forgiveness, to proclaim repentance to repentant sinners, or forgiveness to repentant sinners, to believers. And when we don't confess our sin, we're forgiving, or we're forfeiting that mercy that God is willing to extend to us as sinners, when we should be seeking his forgiveness. Because no man can forgive another man's sins. We can proclaim as believers that man's sins are forgiven if they receive Christ as Lord and Savior. We can also proclaim that man's sins are not forgiven if we don't proclaim Christ as Lord and Savior, if they don't receive Christ. Because there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, Paul speaks in verse 13 about how only Christ can forgive and judge sins. But he says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off from what? Forgiveness? Far off from God's perfection. Are made near or nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He calls all sinners, all denominations, genders, nations, to come to him so that he can forgive. And the effect upon his disciples here is, wow, excitement, gladness, joy, unbelievable. They're lifted up. I mean, they're meeting together, trying to decide what to do with the death of their Christ, with the death of their dear friend and Lord. Lifted, and this just lifts them up in that deep depression and sadness to the highest joy they could imagine. They have triumph now. They knew that Jesus not only was the way to God, the truth to God, of God, and the life of God, But he truly was that. And his words that he had said, that I will rise again, are literally true. It's not spiritualizing it. It's literally true, because here he is. When he said he was going to die, he meant, I'm going to die. When he said he was going to rise again, he meant, I'll really rise again. And now he was here, standing before them, revealing this most glorious and wonderful truth in all the universe, that man, through Christ, can now conquer sin and death and live forever. I mean, the fountain of youth, living forever, that's been certainly, God has placed that hope in all of us, but we've looked in the wrong places for it, in bottles and creams and fountains of youth and all. It's all in Christ. It's not what we put in our body, it's what we allow into our heart. And certainly, remember, one of the mistakes they had made is they thought Christ was going to come as a general and take over the world. You know, he got this army together, we're going to get rid of the Romans finally. But now they find out this kingdom that Christ has brought is greater than any kingdom that would have been on this earth. So they're not limited to the time that they're on this earth. Because we, as believers, can live forever in the presence of God. Sin and death and hell, conquered, killed, destroyed. Well, not all yet, because we're still here. But he had actually come, as he had said in John 10:10, that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. Now they see. Now they understand a little more. What a wonderful feeling. What a wonderful reality when our eyes are first opened to the risen Christ, to the truth of Jesus Christ, that God will lift that burden of sins off us. That he'll forgive us for all of it. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. In my house are many mansions, John 14. If it were not so, I would have told you I go to prepare a place for you. Could it be any clearer than this? He that believes on me, she will never die. Where I am, you may be also. I mean, this is pretty clear. This is not mystical. This is not something that takes great brain power and analysis to understand. It's pretty clear. It's pretty pragmatic. And then we have Thomas, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So I said there were 11. Actually, there were 10, because Judas had already died. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, but except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, I like it, he just jumps. Okay, here, this is where Thomas's heart is. So 8 days later, again his disciples were within, in other words, in the room, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut again, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger. Behold my hands. Reach here your hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So Thomas wasn't there when Jesus came the first time, it says here. He was the first doubting Thomas. That was a common phrase as I was growing up. And he's also, like many people today, not accepting the testimony of others, when really our personal testimony of what Christ has done in our life is probably one of the greatest evidences of Christ's miracle that can come, especially the resurrection. So Jesus knew Thomas's weaknesses. He knew his doubts. He ministered to him right where he was, right there. He didn't say, hey, Thomas, what's your problem? Or, this is Thomas's problem. We're going to call this Thomas syndrome. No, he didn't give it a name. He just said, here are my hands. Here's my side. Put your fingers in. The holes are there. Now, we know that Jesus had triumphed over sickness, the weather, sin, evil people, death, sorrow, Satan, the cross. Now he's conquering unbelief with the evidence that's before Thomas. And Thomas, we often attack him. You know, we kind of pick on him because of his doubting, but he refused to say he understood when he didn't. And that's okay. He refused to pretend to believe when he didn't. But when he did understand, when he did believe, he went all the way. My Lord and my God, it's really you. I can hardly believe this. I'm so excited. I'm jumping out of my shoes. Well, I added that. That's not really there. But it does say in John 1:12, as many as received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So here's Thomas. Yahoo! Yeah, he's excited. Yes, it's real. Yahoo, that's not in there either. Okay, that's different version. Verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12? John is summarizing things here. He did many other signs. The Greek word means miracles, wonders, unusual occurrences, things that transcended nature, things that went against nature. He did stuff that shouldn't be happening in the world of physics and chemistry. And John admits, well, I didn't write everything down. Jesus was apparently ministering, meeting needs for multitudes every day. From sunrise to sundown, he would take breaks when he needed them, and he'd pray. And all that Jesus did were signs that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And the point that John makes is this, that Jesus' life, his character, his behavior, his teaching, his preaching, his miracles, and his power all prove that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. Because no one could do these things unless he is the Son of God. And he says the proof is in himself. The proof is in the things that he said. The proof is in the things that he did. And I just want to read you a couple of verses out of 1 John 1 before we get to 1 Corinthians 15. I read it earlier. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write unto you that your joy may be full. So when Jesus arose on Sunday morning, he conquered death. Death's rule had been broken. And then we get to 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In other words, you have empty faith. If Christ didn't really rise, how important is the resurrection? Real important. In verse 15, he says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. We're liars. We're lying about God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it be so. If so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, or if the dead don't rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. How important is the resurrection? Pretty important. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. That makes him false. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of all men most miserable. Paul hits it head on. He's saying, you know, this isn't just a feel-good belief system so that you can kind of walk your way through this life. It's more than that. Because if that's all it is, your faith has no substance to it. We're miserable because we're liars. But it's true. The resurrection is true. Christ is who he said he was. And even if we doubt, those who doubt, it says in 1 John 3:20, if our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart and knows all things. And often people are willing to look at Christ as a man. Yeah, he was a good moralist. He came to teach us how to live. He taught us good things, how to treat each other. What that does, it takes him as the God part and brings him down to mankind's level. And it makes him less than Lord. And when we try to do that, when we bring him down closer to our level, we're exercising idolatry because it makes him less than Lord. And it convinces many people today that, well, since he was a good guy, we can get to God by people things. Let's do the right things. You ever heard this phrase, oh, I'll think nice thoughts for you? I saw that in a show somewhere. Instead of, I'll pray for you, they said, oh, I'll think nice thoughts for you. No, pray. Nice thoughts they're nice thoughts, but they don't have any power. Or we can maybe not be that bad. We all think we're not that bad, but that isn't what gets us to glory. You know, we try to do things that will make ourselves acceptable to God. Oh, God, I'm going to pray 2 hours today because I did 2 minutes yesterday. I'll get 2 hours in today. I'm going to do the best I can. And we try and we try and we try. And Don McClure one time at a pastor's conference says, I know you guys try and try and try, but it's not going to work. What you need to do is you need to die to self, that is. Stop trying to get yourself to God in your own manner, but he said, just submit is the word I was looking for. If we are able to form God in our own mind, after our own likeness, in our own understanding, that teaches us that we can make God into who we want him to be. And then we can say, well, what I'm doing is okay with God because that's how I want it to be. And that's idolatry. We need to be careful because that's not acceptable to God. We need to behave as his kids because we are. But we can't claim to be his kids if we aren't. You know, I think, you know, sometimes we take in, you know, homeless people. Or what if 100 kids showed up at your door and just piled in through the front door and started going through your dressers and through your food and eating all your food, and you said, well, what are you doing here? I said, well, we're your kids. No, you're not. Yeah, we are. We're all your kids. No, you're not. Well, we claim we are. They're elbowing their way through the house and all. And they're eating, they're getting ready to make the beds and decide who sleeps where. Somebody's got the remote, they got the TV going, and you can see that they're here to stay. When you'd say, wait a minute, I know my own kids, and I look around, you're not my kids. You have to be born of me or adopted by me to be heirs of all I have. And we can put that in a human sense, in a practical illustration of having our house invaded with 100 children that aren't ours claiming to be. That's what God sees all the time in the church today. God has adopted all who have faith in his Son so that when he actually has prepared a house for us, a mansion for us, so that we who have faith in his Son, we can cry out that we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, as Paul said. But we can't get into his house any other way than faith in his Son as our Lord and our God. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Lord, my God, we stand in wonder at the world around us, Lord, that we were all once part of, Lord. I pray against that spirit of self-righteousness that can easily creep into our heart that we're saved and they're not, Lord. Pray for brokenness, Lord, for this lost and dying world, that we would truly be lights, that we would not try to manufacture you into some kind of a God that we want you to be, Lord, but we would accept you as who you are. Take this wonderful revelation of faith in Christ to the world, Lord. It's a lost and dying world, Lord, and they don't even know they need you many times, Lord. Help to open eyes, Lord. Help us to be your spokespersons here, Lord, on this earth as we step forward in faith, knowing that you are the truly risen and resurrected God. We love you, Lord. Thank you for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know.